I will be reading from Genesis 6, if you want to turn there and follow along. Genesis chapter 6. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth, so make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch, inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark, and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on the earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him.
We're going to have show and tell this morning.
See, these are my Noah's Ark toys. This is Noah. Isn't he cute? He kind of looks like a newborn baby with a little white curly beard. Isn't the elephant cute? It has a bird on its head because they're friends. They're happy because they're not one of the corpses lying under the fathoms of ocean water. Noah's Ark is kind of one of those stories that we think, oh, isn't that cute? You know, little animals all happy on the boat together.
We have illustrations in our children's Bible. We have funny songs about them. We have little preschool toys about him. The recent Noah movie did obviously a lot of things wrong. I haven't seen it, so I'm just talking as though I had. It did a lot of things wrong, obviously. If it did one thing right, it's probably the life and death seriousness of the flood. For all the natural disasters that have ever made us ask, why God? Why would you let something like this happen? None of those compare with what we see here. That every human being on earth is killed. And God doesn't leave us asking why, God. He tells us why. He says he's grieved that he made them. and so he unmakes them. And yet he chooses to save one man, and through him, to preserve life on earth. If this story seems kind of distant to us, kind of like, you know, did this really happen? Is this mythical, kind of far off or unrealistic? Maybe the most shocking thing about the story is that our situation today is not all that drastically different from Noah's situation. Humanity is still sinful. God's wrath is still coming. And yet, through one man, God has chosen to save a people by his grace. In fact, that's who we are. That's our mission. That's our message. In a world of sin, under the wrath of God, take refuge in the saving grace of God. If we know the gospel, then the themes of Noah's story are pretty familiar. And we're going to go over them. God's response to sin, the refuge of grace, the world outside of grace, and the renewal of creation. And then we're going to see ourselves as the heirs of Noah. So first of all, the response to sin. This is kind of the continuing theme that we've had since Genesis chapter 3. You know, the snake promised Adam and Eve, you can be like God. They said, that sounds great. And in one way, they were like God. They knew good and evil. But in a more crucial way, they lost their godlikeness. They lost their holiness, their innocence, their immortality. And God tells Adam, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In the same thread, we have something rather unusual in Genesis chapter 6. It says that as humanity has daughters, the sons of God decided to take them as wives. And you think, wait, say that again? What's this going on? Those that have a hard time swallowing this story suggest that these sons of God are a way of referring to royalty, that a son of, you know, judges or kings or rulers are sometimes referred to as sons of God. That's not actually exactly true. They're similar language. And they say, well, this is royalty taking common girls to join their harem, the daughters of humanity. That's possible. But when the Old Testament talks about sons of God, like in Job, the usual meaning is spiritual beings, angelic beings. And it says the offspring that they had with the daughters of men are called the Nephilim, the heroes or the mighty warriors of old. You say, well, like demigods, like Achilles and Hercules, people like that? I don't know. We never get any more explanation. And I'm not suggesting that there's verity to the Greek myths, but the point seems to be that man is getting a little too big for his britches, kind of trying to outstretch his mortality. From Adam and Eve to the Tower of Babel to King Nebuchadnezzar, human beings keep trying to overstep their place as human beings, not content with whom God has made them to be. And yet even the Nephilim, these mighty warriors, are called men. Mighty, but mortal. Adam and Seth, you know, these guys that had such long lives, these 900-year lives, God looks at that and says, forget that. Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. That's what you get. You are mortal. But not only has man gotten a little too big for his britches, he's just gotten rotten. Verse 5 says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. You know, Disney says, follow your heart. You know, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And this is not just what the world was like before the flood. We'll see that God also says, after the flood, man's heart is still inclined towards evil from childhood. Humanity has a sinful nature, that even our best intentions are not entirely godly. And we kind of think, oh, most of us aren't that bad, right? Come on, we're not that sinful. I mean, before the flood, verse 11 says, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. On the other hand, the 20th century was the bloodiest century in recorded history. We've gotten a lot better, if you can call it that, at killing each other. And the word violence means more than just killing. when a rich person uses a poor person to make themselves better off and the poor person worse off, that's violence. Now, when one person cheats another or lies about another person, that does them violence. When God looks at this sin, this corruption in verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain.
I hate it when I cause pain in the hearts of my kids.
Have you ever had this experience? If you're a parent, you probably have. There was one occasion at least a year ago, James was probably still 3 years old, and I lost my temper with him and I yelled at him. And he starts crying and I calm down and I take him on my lap and I say, I'm sorry I lost my temper, I'm sorry I yelled at you. And he said something I'll never forget in his little quavering three-year-old voice. He says, when you yell at me, it makes me feel horrible. I felt so wretched. And when we sin, when God sees us, these human beings that he's made in his image, his most personal, his most prized creation that he's made to love him and to receive his love, and he sees our sin, his heart is filled with pain. Now, God's not a three-year-old child. We say God can take it. We can't really hurt God after all. He's impassible, to use a good theological term. He doesn't get hurt. Well, that may be good theology, but it's a mistake to conclude that God doesn't feel things deeply. You know, God, we sometimes say that God loves you. God's not mad at you. God's not upset with you because he loves you. Do you never get mad at the people you love? Of course he loves us. That's why he gets mad at us. That's why he's upset when we sin. It's personal. God feels our sin deeply. And the really chilling phrase is that the Lord was grieved that he had made man. He was sorry he made them. And he apparently means it, because verse 7, he goes on to say, the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth. That's being sorry. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. What's God's response to our sin? In a word, destruction. The wages of sin is death. And this is a verse that we memorize and we repeat it, but we're always quick to jump and emphasize, but, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, all right. But we almost get to the point of saying, the wages of sin would be death, hypothetically speaking, if God didn't just love us so much. The wages of sin isn't really death, but it would be, except that God is loving. But this is not hypothetical. It's not metaphorical. In the time of Noah, our God of love, our God of grace, looked out over the sin of humanity, and what he gave them for their sin was death across the board. This is the wage. This is the reward of our sin. This is justice. But, and thank God for the buts of the Bible, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the refuge of grace. Alone on the whole planet, Noah found favor, or same word, grace, in the eyes of the Lord. Why Noah? Well, it's easy enough to tell. Verse 9 says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Okay, Noah was righteous and blameless. He was different from the rest of his generation. While others filled the earth with violence, he acted justly toward others and kindly toward those who needed it. How do I know? That's what righteousness is. That's what it means to be blameless. He was not like those who indulged in doing wrong. He set himself apart from that. He was righteous. He did what was right. And Noah walked with God. Walked with God. That should sound familiar. This is one of the hallmarks of the line of Seth that we looked at last week, that they called on the name of the Lord. Enoch, we saw, had such a close relationship with God that it says he walked with God and then he was no more because God took him away. He didn't even die. God just picked him up to heaven to be with him because that's how he walked with God. And Noah is the descendant of Enoch. Noah also walks with God. What's that mean? In prayer, in obedience, in worship. You know, we sometimes say, well, that person's not a Christian, but they're just a good person. Well, a person's never really complete unless they know their Creator. That's the whole point of being a creation. You miss that, it's a pretty big piece to miss. Noah didn't just have a high moral standard. He interacted with God on an ongoing basis. Noah found grace in God's eyes. How so? How do we see this grace? Well, first, he warns Noah about what's going to happen and what he needs to do about it. Verse 13. So Noah said, God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence. Because of them, I am surely going to bring destruction, going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. Noah, get yourself a boat. You're going to need it. There's a basic element of obedience here that's required of Noah. Did Noah and his family survive because they heard God's instructions? No, they've survived because Noah did the instructions. He obeyed. Now, it was grace just to hear this warning. Nobody else got this warning. That's grace. But he had to respond in faith. But God also did more than that. Verse 17. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. God doesn't say, oh boy, I sure hope that Noah obeys here because otherwise I'm out a bunch of living creatures that I wanted to preserve. He's not wringing his hands saying, I hope Noah pulls through for me here. God's not uncertain. He says, you will enter this ark, you and your family and two of every animal. So what, go out and start trapping them. Just collect as many animals as you can. I know you're not going to get them all. Just do your best. Whatever else doesn't get brought in, that's okay. You know, we don't need them anyway. No, that's not what God says at all. Verse 20, he says, two of every kind of bird, every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. So this is God's covenant with Noah. He's making Noah the custodian of life on earth. That's a pretty big job, but God is the one who brings them in. God will bring the animals. Okay, and Noah will build that boat, and man and animal will be saved inside of it. This is God's plan, and he will accomplish it. Who's the one that shuts the door? Everybody goes inside the ark, chapter 7, and who shuts the door? God does. God made sure. There's a clear element of obedience that is required of Noah. Right? Verse 22 says, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. He obeyed. It was necessary for him to obey, and he's praiseworthy for his obedience. But it was never out of the hands of God. The power of God is what brings it about. God has made a covenant, a commitment to Noah, and because Noah has found grace with God, by God's grace, he and his family and all these animals are saved from destruction. That's grace. Outside of grace, things are not so cheery. This is how chapter 7 runs in the ESV, starting in verse 11. You can follow along if you like. It's going to be on the screen also. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Jumping down to verse 17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth.
birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they are blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Four times you get this refrain, the waters prevailed. Earth lost, water won, water prevailed. It's like we've gone back to the second verse of Genesis when there was nothing but the deep. Order has been taken away. Creation has been unmade and chaos has been set loose. The waters prevailed. It gets repeated over and over until all hope is lost. You imagine maybe those who saw the flood starting to build up in the valleys fled to higher ground thinking, here we'll be safe. But the waters prevailed. And so they ran higher. They climbed up the mountains and said, maybe now, maybe we'll get away from it. But the waters prevailed. They may have fled to the highest point on land, hoping that the flood would stop, that as the water came up to their ankles and up to their waists and up to their neck, maybe this flood is just going to stop and it's going to just leave us alone. But the waters prevailed. And finally, all the mountains were submerged. And every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. There's no hope left over here. And on the one hand, this seems to deny the possibility of a local flood. Some people say, you know, that we just don't have the geological evidence for a global flood. It doesn't fit into our reconstructed history. So maybe it just happened in Mesopotamia. You know, the way that the text describes this destruction, the emphasis on the totality of it, it makes that pretty unlikely. Not only in the Near East, but all over the world, different cultures have stories about a great flood. And I think that's a reflection of a shared memory passed down to every nation of this global, all-encompassing event. It also shows the totality of God's judgment. And outside of God's grace, there is no escape. Nobody gets away. Only Noah was left. The name Noah we saw last week means comfort and rest. And his name gets played with a lot in the next chapter, we'll see. And so you can tell that the author is very aware of the meaning of this name, Noah, rest. The only rest from God's wrath is in this ark that God prepared through the hands of a man of rest. The only escape is in his grace, this vessel of his grace that he's prepared. As the water rises and prevails all the way through the end of chapter 7, suddenly in chapter 8, the tides change, so to speak. And in chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. You remember Genesis chapter 1 when the Spirit of God was hovering over the water, and God starts separating water from water and creates order out of chaos? The very same word is used for a wind, a spirit, ruach, that God sends over the earth to make the waters recede. Life has been preserved. Even though creation seems to be undone, he's not forgotten those under his grace, and now God begins to restore creation. And for the first pun on Noah's name in chapter 8, the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Suddenly, there's a place on earth to rest again, at least for a gigantic boat. And the water keeps going down. And so Noah sends out this raven, and it just kind of flaps back and forth for a while. We never hear about it again. But then he sends out this dove, and the dove goes out, and it comes back because it finds no rest for its feet. And so it comes back to Noah, and Noah, in a very tender image, extends his hand to this bird, and it comes into him. So far, Noah is the only rest that there is for living things. But then a week later, he sends the bird out again, and it comes back with an olive branch. And it demonstrates that the third day of creation, when land and vegetation are made, has been restored. That creation is being restored. And then in stages, the dove flies away, and it never comes back because it finds refuge somewhere else.
And then Noah finally uncovers the ark. And then finally, after more than a year, God tells them, it's time to leave the ark. And God, as they go out, he renews his blessing from Genesis chapter 1 on creation. Be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Creation that was broken has been remade. And the first recorded thing that Noah does when he comes out of the ark, you know what he does? He renews his worship to God. He knows God is the one that brought them through this shroud of death that so recently encompassed the earth. And so he turns now to God in worship. And as few animals as there are on earth, there are not a whole lot of animals here. You don't have a lot to lose. But Noah takes some of these and he sacrifices them in worship to the God of life that saved them. Now, where did these animals come from? One possibility is that Noah accidentally sacrificed the unicorn, and, well, we've been okay without it since. The more likely reason is that God told Noah to bring seven each of these clean animals. You know that? He tells Noah, bring in two of each of the animals, but of the clean animals, I want you to bring seven, or seven pairs, depending on how you understand it. God was anticipating this. He was providing himself a sacrifice when this was all over. And the NIV translates verse 21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Pleasing doesn't quite capture it. Most of the translations go with pleasing. It's used throughout the Old Testament. But the NASB kind of says it best. It's a soothing aroma. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Again, it's a play on Noah's name. It's a restful aroma. It brings peace. It brings soothing. When God smells the soothing aroma, verse 21 of chapter 8, he says, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the soothing aroma, and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. The sacrifice soothes God. It's what we call a propitiation, a sacrifice that turns aside God's wrath and makes him favorable towards humanity. Now, has humanity changed? God just said they're just as evil as they were before the flood. Man hasn't changed. But God responds to this sacrifice with a commitment to mercy. Now, it was a good thing Noah thought of that. Making God more friendly and all. Except it wasn't Noah's idea, was it? Who had the idea to put seven of each clean animal on the ark? God provided his own propitiation, his own soothing sacrifice for Noah to offer. And so not because man deserves it, but because of God's gracious choice, he makes this covenant, never to curse the ground again. That doesn't mean the curse from Genesis 3 is rolled back, that's still in effect, but never again will he add another curse as he did with the flood. And so in chapter 9, God affirms that this covenant is not only with Noah, but with every living thing on earth, of every kind. And he makes this rainbow the sign of his covenant. It's a pretty good sign. This bright reminder against the dark clouds that even God's wrath is restrained by his grace. Now, Noah belongs to primeval history. This is the first age of the earth. Ancient, ancient history. And yet we're his heirs. Now, I don't say that we are Noah. That's on purpose. We're not Noah. Our situation is different in many ways, but what began with Noah is brought to completion in our age and in the age to come. It's still true that every inclination of man's heart is evil from childhood. All of us are born with a sinful nature, is bent towards sin. We're corrupt. That's not just a theological truism. I know that from looking at my own heart. I know my selfishness. I know my pride. I know my anger and my jealousy and my covetousness. If you can't see it in yourself, just ask your spouse. They'll tell you. God's response to sin is, guess what? Still justice and wrath. God does not have a favorable attitude towards sin. He doesn't wink at sin. His heart is filled with pain by sin. He's deeply incensed by it, by your sin and mine. He's deeply indignant that his people, that he created in his image, turn from him and pursue what is corrupt and selfish. You want to know how God feels about our sin? You look at the cross. You look at the Son of God with his arms nailed down. God hates sin. He hates your sin, and he hates my sin. And outside of his grace, there is no salvation. And the flood is a disturbingly clear image of the fate of humanity in their sin. The idea that, you know, maybe God will pull his punches. Maybe he'll grade on a curve. You know, maybe he'll, you know, let some people slide. Like they're just good enough to escape judgment. It sounds kind of empty when you look out over the waves of the flood, knowing that humanity lies dead underneath it. All of the New Testament affirms that God's wrath is coming against the world. That's not just something that crazy sandwich board people say. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says this: first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own desires. They'll say, where's this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Jesus says, the way to life is narrow and few find it. Those who are banking on the idea that most of us are pretty good people and God's probably going to grade on a curve anyway are going to be caught up in that destruction. But there is grace. There's a way of salvation from the judgment, just one way that God has prepared by his own initiative, and now is the time to respond to it. Noah's story highlights the importance of obedience. God told Noah what to do, and Noah did everything just as God commanded him. It took the obedience of a man to build that vessel of salvation. That's true of our salvation too. Not that our own obedience can save us, but that we needed a man appointed by God to come and be obedient for us, to live a righteous life, to offer that propitiation, that sacrifice that soothes God. And God didn't leave it to us. As with Noah, God provided himself that means of salvation. He provided for himself that propitiation, that soothing sacrifice. And as you know, Jesus, the Son of God, is the greater fulfillment of Noah. He is the man whose obedience made the way for our salvation. But shockingly, Jesus is also that sacrifice whose death turns aside the wrath of God. It wasn't our obedience. The inclination of our heart is still evil from childhood. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You and I are not Noah. Even Noah, in the end, is not Noah. If anything, we're a reflection of Noah's family. All of us are saved only because we belong to the man of rest. And yet we also have to respond with faith to enter into that grace. We have to believe God's warning. We have to believe in his provision of grace and trust him enough to enter into that grace, just as Noah did. We have to get into the ark, so to speak, by entrusting our lives to a Savior and a Lord. This is the grace of God. There's no salvation outside of God's grace. There are not many ways to God because we didn't come up with them. There's only his way. So if you're one of those people that's still holding out, if you're still keeping God at a distance and not willing to make that decision to trust your life to Christ, I don't know what you're waiting for. Don't hold out hope that those outside of Christ will somehow be pardoned. The only hope is in Christ. And so for those of us that have made that decision, who have put our faith in Christ, how do we live in the meantime? We've got to pick up that message, sharing with others the message of the early church. Peter said it at Pentecost: save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Sounds like an appropriate theme for Noah's generation. Paul told Athens, "Repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice." Paul stands up in front of the most intellectual people of his time, and he boldly makes this proclamation. And yes, they laughed at him. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," as Jesus preached and as he sent his disciples out to preach. You know, I love to think about theology. I love to think about deep questions. I love to ponder God and his character, and I love to grow with other people. I love doing acts of compassion and kindness and service to the community. I even like doing pitch-ins. But for all those things, we cannot forget the first commission that we've been given, and that is saving sinners into a relationship with Christ. If you don't feel ready for that work, get ready. This is a task for all of us, and our time is limited. There's going to be a day. I know it seems so far off that we can hardly grasp it, but there is going to be a day when we don't have the chance anymore to tell people how to be saved. We need all hands on deck. We need every one of you praying and sharing and preparing yourselves for those opportunities to bring someone into the grace of God. And finally, by the grace of God, for those who are in Christ, we are brought out of death into new life. And we've been looking at Peter a lot this morning, and Peter says something else interesting, that our baptism as Christians is analogous to, it's similar to the waters of the flood. How so, Peter? Well, just as Noah passed through the water of death and came to a new life, new creation, when we're baptized under the water, we participate in the death of Christ, and when we come up, we're raised with him into a new life. We've died to our sin. We've left behind our old broken humanity. And we've been made a new creation. Who else can you bring into that new creation? Who do you know that needs to be brought into that? God is preparing a people for himself, and everybody's invited. A people that loves him, that lives for him, that lives with him in a renewed creation. And eventually that restored creation is going to encompass the entire earth. Spread the word. In a world of sin under the wrath of God, take refuge in the grace of God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we have already passed through death. And in this new life, we have that rainbow. We have that promise of the covenant of peace. Let's pray. God, it's hard looking at the flood. It is somehow difficult for us to believe that out of the however many thousands or millions of people were alive on earth at that time, you would just destroy them all except for eight. May we come to terms with that. And as we do, may we be aware of the danger of our generation. Give us a heart for the lost, God. Thank you for the way of salvation that you've prepared. Give us a heart for the lost. Thank you for drawing us in. I pray that we would draw others in. By your Holy Spirit, work through us. Work in the lives of others. Work in the hearts of our neighbors and our family and our friends who are far from you and who don't know they're heading towards their own destruction. Would you draw them in? By your grace, draw them in, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.